We're still under F. We've looked at peace with a flaw, 9, 10 to 25. A turning point, 9, 26 to 10, 25. Let's go on to 3 under F, which I will call back to Egypt. Yes. 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 And let me just look at what that is. Yeah, that's not any major project. Just to work through prophecies Elijah gave to Ahab about the manner of his death, and then how were they fulfilled. So it's mainly just to hunt through the references for that and summarize that. All right, chapter 10:26 to 29 is our next section. We read there, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, cedar as plentiful as sycamore, fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt, and from Kuwait, the royal merchants purchased them from Kuwait. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. Now, it seems that what's going on here is that Solomon is a middleman in trade of chariots and horses. He bought the horses at 150 shekels a horse. But I think there's more going on here than just a business arrangement. What Solomon's actually doing is profiting from what today you might call international sale of weapons, armaments. I mean, these were military... The chariots of that time were the tanks of today. They were military implements. Solomon was supposed to be a king of peace. And he's involved in this trading of chariots and horses. In Deuteronomy 17, it says that the king is not to acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. That's verse... 16. A king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. And Solomon not only is involved in this trade of horses, but you notice in verse 26, he accumulated chariots and horses himself. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. Now, I think you can understand his reasoning. The neighboring nations around Israel had significant numbers of chariots and horses. And Solomon apparently wanted to have horses equivalent of what the neighboring nations had. But I think you have to put that in biblical perspective. If you go back to the time of the Exodus, you remember the Egyptians pursued Israel with chariots and horses. The Israelites didn't have any. They were very fearful, of course. But we know what happened. The Egyptian army was destroyed. in spite of the fact that the Israelites were helpless from a strictly military standpoint, because the Lord intervened. We discussed earlier that during the conquest, Israel came against armies that had great numbers of chariots and horses. If you look at Joshua 11, you read in verse 4 that this coalition of kings headed by Jabin, king of Hazor, came out, 11:4 of Joshua, with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots. A huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But again, the Lord gave those kings into the hand of Israel, even though Israel didn't have chariots and horses. So you read down later in the chariot, in the chapter, the Israelites carried off for themselves, that's verse 14, all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them. I think I mentioned to you before in the context of this chapter, the Lord on that occasion gave instruction to Joshua, verse 6, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand them over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. It's a direct command. The Lord did not want the Israelites at that point to take these chariots and these horses and make them into their own military force. Now, I think by human standards you might say that's foolish. But that's what the Lord commanded. And it seems to me that behind that is the concern that Israel trusts in the Lord rather than in a military force and their own strength and their own might. If Israel builds an army equal to the armies of all the peoples around them, inevitably there's going to be a shift. And they'll come to put their trust for their security in the military might rather than in the Lord. And I think the point is the Lord didn't want them to do that. He wanted the people to trust exclusively in himself. So Israel wasn't to build a military establishment. And in comparison with the peoples around them, they were to remain weak. Precisely so, they would put their trust in the Lord. And again, I think in that idea, you have a principle that sort of runs through all of Scripture. You find it there in this Old Testament context. But Paul, I think, spoke to the same principle. 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think the point is, it's often the case, when we have nothing on which we can fall back on and put our trust in other than the Lord, it's at that kind of point that God's power becomes evident. And I think it's when we are in that kind of a situation that we live depending on God's love and grace rather than on our own resources, our own whatever. But as we look to our own resources and put our dependence in them, then God's power becomes hidden, becomes unimportant to us. So that principle, I think, takes on a lot of forms, a lot of variations. But I think you find in Scripture that God normally chooses to use what is helpless and weak, and in so doing, to confound that which is strong and mighty. But to get back to the context here, I think Israel was to be different from the other nations. She wasn't to build a military force. She was to remain in a relationship of complete trust in the Lord for her security. And the Lord guaranteed that security as long as they were obedient and faithful. And it seems that Israel took that command to heart for a long time. If you look in Judges chapter 4, you have another reference to chariots. Judges 4:3. Sisera, the Canaanite, came against Israel. And you read in verse 3, he had 900 iron chariots and cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. And they cried to the Lord for help. Israel had to go against Sisera, who had these 900 chariots, with only foot soldiers. Yet the Lord says in verse 7, I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. As you read through the narrative, that's exactly what happened. And you read in verses 14 and following, Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down to Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariots and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left. If you go a bit further, when kingship was established, there's no record that Saul had any chariots. David was confronted with horses and chariots. You read in 2 Samuel 8:3 to 4 by Hadadezer. 2 Samuel 8. David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 700 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. So David also didn't have any comparable counter force. But I think he trusted the Lord. The Lord gave him victory. And then for the most part, he destroyed all that, the chariots and the horses. He saved 100 of them. I think Psalm 20 says something to us of the way in which David viewed these things. In Psalm 20, the people address the king and sort of add their prayers to the king's prayer for victory. And you read in verse 7, where I think the king is speaking, which undoubtedly is David. He says, some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. So David hamstrung all but a few of those horses, and presumably he destroyed the chariots, just as Joshua had. So it wouldn't seem that David came into conflict with that law of the king about multiplying horses. His force was nothing comparable to what surrounding nations had. But things are changed here. Solomon has 1,400, isn't it? He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. That's really comparable with surrounding nations from what is known of armies at that time. So I think for Solomon, the principle is no longer when I am weak, then I am strong. He's acting on a different principle. And the principle is if I have a big enough military force, then I'm strong. So I think Solomon takes on one of the characteristics of a worldly king. And again, that's behavior that's the opposite of what the true covenantal covenantal king should be. Solomon reflects a pattern here that continues with all the kings that, for the most part, that follow him. So that if you look at Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah says in verse 7 and following, their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. The land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. And there again, it's interesting. You see what Isaiah mentions there. Silver and gold, horses and chariots, idols. The very things, again, that are reflected in that law of the king back in Deuteronomy 17, that were things that Israel should turn away from. But Solomon sought to increase wealth, establish a strong military force, and eventually he too turned to idols. Okay, let's go on to G, which is conclusions. That's chapter 11. I have two subpoints that are on your sheet there. One is Solomon's defection from God, verses 1 to 13. We've seen how Solomon violated two of those prohibitions in the law of the king in Deuteronomy 17, multiplying horses, multiplying wealth. And when you get to chapter 11, it's quite clear he violated the third one. You're not to multiply wives. So you read, Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. These were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. That's a large harem, to put it mildly, huh? But again, what you see is his kingship is conforming with the pattern and practices of other ancient Near Eastern courts. Seems that for the most part, these women were foreign women. Probably many of them being brought into Solomon's harem in connection with political alliances. But it seems they were also Canaanites, because it says they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry. And that was the Canaanites. You go back to the Pentateuch. And he violated that. And in verse 2b, it says Solomon held fast to them in love. So it seems that there's more than just a political or economic arrangement here. And I think it's striking how many times in verses 2 to 4, the term heart is used. It's five times. The Lord says, they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. And verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. That expression at the end of verse 3, his wives led him astray. Literally in the Hebrew, that is, his wives turned his heart away. Doesn't come out in the NIV translation. I don't know if it does in New King James, turned his heart away. But you see, I parked five times there in those few verses. The heart is the center or core of our being. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In other words, what is decided in the heart works itself out in life. When a person's heart is right, the life will reflect that. But when something turns the heart astray, then that's going to also be reflected in the life. And I think that's what happened to Solomon. The failure began with the heart. In other words, these wives began to influence his thinking in his inner person. And under their influence, he began to follow their heathen deities and to build altars for them. As you go further, you read verse 5, he followed Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. And then you read on the hill east of Jerusalem, he built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. So he began to build these altars for these heathen deities. You don't read explicitly that Solomon himself brought sacrifices on those altars. But what he did, I think, was serious enough. He gave heathen worship a legitimate place in the vicinity of the temple near Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem. He gave this heathen worship a legitimate place. And that's a direct violation of the covenantal commandments, which said that all heathen altars in the land should be destroyed. Instead of destroying them, he provides for their construction. I think at that point you see that there's been a radical change in Solomon's life from his earlier days. Verse 9 says, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. His heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel. Verse 4 says, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. It's interesting that the Hebrew term there, his heart was not fully devoted. Fully devoted. Those of you who have had some Hebrew, it's shalein. That's the same root as shalom and the same root as Solomon's name. The basic root word is the word for peace. Well, I don't know, you know, if it's deliberate, but I think the point is that you see, the root means to be complete, sound, or wholesome, harmonious. It has the idea of absence of strife. And certainly, early on in Solomon's kingdom, his kingdom reflected peace, in a sense, absence of strife, wholeness, soundness, completeness. So you might say Solomon's name, which is related to that root, his name represents his mission or his task to bring those conditions about, wholeness, absence of strife. He was to rule in a way that would create wholesome conditions, a kingdom of peace. But now his heart is no longer wholesome itself. Shalein. It's not fully devoted. to the Lord. So harmony and peace in his heart has disappeared. And I think that there, when that division enters his heart, it works itself out and brings division and discord in the kingdom as well. Again, I don't think that's something that happened overnight. It didn't happen suddenly. It was a process. One thing led to another. The Lord had appeared to Solomon. We didn't look at that passage in chapter 9 and warned him. Notice 9:4, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, I will establish your throne forever as I promised David. But if you turn astray, then I'll cut Israel off from the land and so forth. He'd been warned about that, but it fell on deaf ears. So that when you go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. The Lord says, you have not kept my covenant and my decrees. That's quite explicit. Solomon fell short of being the true covenantal king. And you see that he married these many women, his heart was led astray, and then he provided for the worship of heathen deities. That brings us to number two under this conclusion. That's Solomon's adversaries. Verses 14 to 25, chapter 11. I think in this section you get a signal given of the Lord's displeasure against Solomon. And that signal is in the activities of these adversaries. The first one is Hadad the Edomite. Verse 14. The Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. And we read of this man that during the time of David, he had fled from Edom, taking refuge in Egypt, and married, in fact, into the family of the Egyptian pharaoh. But at this point, he has returned from Egypt to Edom, and he wants revenge on Israel, because David had subdued the Edomites. That was one adversary then that the Lord raised up against Solomon as a signal of his displeasure. The second one is Rezin, son of Eliada, which you read of in verse 23. God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he took control of Damascus. And you read Rezin in verse 25 was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived. Now, Damascus, of course, to the north. Edom, sort of, to the southeast. So, on two fronts, you might say, Solomon had adversaries. Of course, Damascus, where Rezin was, remained an adversary of Israel throughout her history. It was always a source of trouble. Remains that today. Damascus and Israel are still at odds. Now, I think the rise of those two opponents indicates that all is not well in Israel. And I think the principle is that when Solomon makes room for idols, then the Lord makes room, you might say, for Israel's enemies to begin to put pressure on Israel. And he uses them, as it were, against his own people. You find that consistently through Israel's history. where the Lord will use even a heathen nation to bring judgment on his own people. Later with the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Okay, I think we'll stop at that point. That brings us to the end of Solomon's kingdom. I've spent a fair amount of time on Solomon because I think Solomon's kingdom is really sets the stage for all that follows in the book of Kings. You see from Solomon that even though God has given this promise to David of eternal dynasty, and there were great expectations for Solomon, that Solomon was unable to live up to the ideal of that covenantal king, and that there are flaws in his kingdom, and those things will become more pronounced and more serious, and it's almost inevitable, you can say, that ultimately the judgments of the book of Deuteronomy are going to be realized. And then as that trend sets in, it's in that context that the messianic ideal of the true covenantal king rises, particularly among the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, others of the prophets, that cause Israel not to look to these human earthly rulers so much, but to look ultimately to the time in which God himself will come and sit on the throne of David as the son of David and establish that kingdom. Okay, let's stop here. We'll go on with Roman 2 next week. And I hope we can get down to the dynasty of Omri and Ahab next week, but we'll see how it goes. Okay.
Psalm 19, there's a passage where the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's the Masoretic rendering. I believe in the Septuagint, it's just the opposite. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making simple the wise.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I'm not familiar with that.
Really? I thought maybe I could get some insight from you.
Some Italians don't do that to you.
That's not what I hear.
Not everything I like.